Now, last week we could complete chapter number 1, the relevant sections in chapter number 1, which is up to verse number 25. And we looked at those statements regarding the person of our Lord Jesus Christ and his exalted position. Now, with that, we will not be covering much of that again, and we'll probably at a later day, probably towards the end of the classes in Colossians, which I suppose would be towards the end of September, we'll just take a look at again chapter 1 and look at those statements regarding the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have been covering the life of a perfect Christian in the city of Colossae, and in a wider sense, we're looking and trying to extract profitable lessons regarding this man, the perfect Christian of Colossae, and we're trying to apply them in our life so that we can move on from a state of imperfection, from a state of immaturity and incompleteness. We can move on to a state of perfection. Is it possible to become perfect? Well, when we come to chapter number 4, Paul would describe to us 10 names. Chapter number 4 would have 10 names apart from his own name. Those 10 names would speak about perfect Christians. Christians in whom there is different degrees of perfection. And therefore we can conclude that this is not just theory. It is not just doctrinal and technical lessons. But these are important lessons which if we apply it in our life, our life will completely change. That I can guarantee. And I can say with the full force of the scriptures behind that. Now chapter 1, we had looked at the Lord of the perfect Christian. And the person whom he worships. And the person in whom he believes. Who is the Lord Jesus Christ? What is his stature? What is his personality? And we looked at those statements in verse number 2 on, which till verse number 25. We saw the terms that were describing him. And then we saw the statements that were describing his totality and his complete. And we could say in verse number 18 that he may have the preeminence in all things. Now tonight, if God willing, we're going to enter into chapter number 2. And hopefully we'll be able to cover the entire chapter, or whatever is left we can look at when we gather again. Our reading for the class today and meditation tonight would be from verse number 25, verse number 26, and we will read certain verses from chapter 2 as well. Verse number 26, chapter number 1, verse number 26. The mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God will to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery. I want you to underline that little three-layered expression. Riches of the glory of this mystery. Then underline the word the Gentiles. Of this mystery among the Gentiles. Which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. Now chapter number 2, and we will read verse number 2. That their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all the principality and power. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And verse number 16. So let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up in his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why are you living in the world? Do you subject yourself to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. May God bless the reading of the scriptures. Reading scriptures in the gathering of saints is a very, very important aspect of our Christian testimony, especially assembly testimony. In fact, this letter, when it was written to the church at Colossae, 2/3 of that audience could not even write. They could not read. They were illiterates. It was an assembly made out of laborers. Just outside Colossae, there was a road being built, and some of these people were laborers in that place. It wasn't an assembly like our assembly. It wasn't like an assembly that we have in Bombay. It was an assembly where people could hardly afford the basic pleasures and basic necessities of life. But when they received the letter from Apostle Paul, 2/3 of that gathering could not read or write. One of them would stand up. You know, when a letter from Apostle Paul would appear, or they would get news, this letter was carried by a man called Tychicus, a trusted man, a tried man. And when he brought this letter, I believe when the news spread across the village that, you know, that we have received an epistle and letter from Apostle Paul, I believe all the houses and all, everyone would have gathered in the common gathering place. Probably a tin shed, probably a room, I don't know. But one man would have stood up in that gathering and read this entire epistle, probably in 3 or 4 sittings. And if one man cannot read all of it, 3 or 4 of them would have read the whole scriptures as given by Apostle Paul. And all of them would have sat down and listening carefully to these 4 wonderful, precious scriptures ever written. That brings us to a very important point. Why was this letter ever written? Why was the letter to the Colossians written? If you remember in chapter 1, we were looking at the Lord of the perfect Christian of Colossae. When we come to chapter 2, it is not so much the Lord of the perfect Christian. Now we are looking at the riches that are there in Christ Jesus, or the luxuries and the liberties of the perfect Christian. Why was this letter written? That's important now. When we come to chapter number 2, you would see that there are 4 problems that are mentioned in as we read the scriptures, if you had paid attention. Now let me point out which are the 4 main problems. Verse number 4, you would read, "Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words." In chapter number 2, we read and we see 4 kinds of people, 4 kinds of men that are mentioned in that chapter. First man is mentioned in verse number 4. It says, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. This is a man with the words. He has a way with the words. And he has an ability to twist the words. And he can use difficult words, difficult expressions. But he was a man who could use speech. And he could use sentences. And the way he spoke and brought about these words to captivate the attention of men. There are men like that even today. Not just inside the assembly, but even outside as well. Great leaders would use, you know, there are speech writers, not one. They have 3 or 4 speech writers, and they will see which word needs to come where. In fact, there's an allegation, in a recent election, one of the leaders got elected to one of the top posts because of the words that he was using in his campaign. There is a PR firm in London, and I don't want to name the firm, but it's a very famous firm. It's starting to do the rounds in the business schools in India as well on how elections can be won. We talk about democracy, but when the speech is made, when the leaders come and say the speech, they use certain words. And when those words hit the person who is standing in front, those words, for example, if a person is without clothes and food, and the leader starts to use the word food and clothes 10 times, it starts to register in his mind that, well, this leader, he has ability to provide what I need, the food and clothes. He forgets that the man who is standing before him might be a criminal. You see, there is a way to use words and it can captivate men. And there are people like that within the assembly. I'm not talking about here or any assembly that I know of, but I've heard people using words to captivate the audience. And this, such a man existed in Colossians, in this village or in the church at Colossae. It says, lest this man deceive you with persuasive words. So, the first man, the first problem, there is a man in that assembly. He uses manipulative, persuasive words and he deceives them. Now, the second problem, verse number 8. Now we see a second man. It says, beware lest any man or anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. What is the speciality of this man? If the first man was known by his words, what would the second man be known with? Well, he has an ability to use philosophies and the knowledge of the world, the head knowledge that is available in the world. He's a pompous man. And he's got too much in his head. And he uses his education. And he uses his secular achievements. And he's a man, I would put over it as a man with the wisdom. The secular wisdom. Not the wisdom that comes to through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit or by the attributes of our Lord Jesus Christ indwelling in us. This is a man with the outside worldly wisdom. There are believers like that in the assembly. Sometimes you give the pulpit to a person to speak. And instead of speaking, you know, when the gathering of saints is there and you ask a person to speak from the pulpit, what is expected of him is to speak from God's word. You're expected to spend the 45 minutes, 1 hour, whatever time has been given to you, expected to speak from that. You're not expected to spend 5 jokes and then 5 philosophies and 5 wisdom from outside the scriptures. And then the last 5 minutes, you have 2 words to read and 3 words and that's it. That's the end of the ministry. We need to take great care that in the gathering of saints and in the word and the ministry that is there in the assembly, it is only gifted believers with an ability to expound the scriptures. Not outside worldly wisdom. It seems that in this church at Colossae, there was a gifted man. And he was a gifted man with words. He was a talented man. And he could use the worldly wisdom as well. So, man with words, man with wisdom. Now, the third problem, or the third man. Verse number 16. Let no one judge you in food, or in drink, or regarding a festival, or a new moon, or Sabbaths. Here is a man who stands to judge the people of God. And he can only find fault in people. For example, if someone wants to arrange a gospel meeting on Christmas Day, there will be a couple of people who say, that's not on. Because, you know, Christmas, we have to stay away from all those things. What about the kind of food? You're eating pork and you're eating beef and you're eating chicken. That's all wrong. You know, the curse of God is going to be upon you. As a man who is judging you basis your works. A man who could stand up and you went to the cinema theater? Well, there's a sin against you. I know that's going to be judged as well. And he's a man who has an ability to point fingers at other believers. You are wrong. All of you are wrong. And the only person, you know, there are believers like that. They're hypercritical believers. And God forbid, if they're given the opportunity to stand behind the pulpit, then the assembly's had it. They've absolutely had, there was one time when I was praying and there was one person who walked up to me after the prayer and he said, you didn't address Jesus Christ as Lord Jesus Christ. Your prayer will not be heard. It was a Lord servant. And I was fairly young and I wanted to read a little bit of scriptures before I answered him, but I never met him again. There are believers who are hypercritical and they will find a fault in the person and they want to put down the person. And they can just bring a person to, and there are believers who will talk behind their back and they will spread rumors of, you know, so and so person, what happened to, you know, the long lost relative of his has just divorced. And he shouldn't be allowed in the assembly. And they can make up a mountain out of a molehill. There are believers like that, and these are believers these are people who judge you with their works. A man and his works is how I have titled verse number 16. This is a third problem in this assembly. A man and his words. Then a man and his wisdom. Too much head knowledge, too much secular knowledge. I have mostly observed it is the more educated you are and the more you have achieved in secular life, as they get more prosperous in their life and blessing starts to come in their life one way or the other. These are sometimes the very believers who then stand and take on a frontal ministry in the assembly, and then they start to judge the other believers. So man and his word, man and his wisdom, then the third man, the third problem, man, a man with the works. The fourth problem in this assembly, or the fourth man who is causing a little bit of destruction in the assembly at Colossae. Verse number 18. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in humility. In italics, you would have the word mock humility or false humility. And worship of angels, intruding in those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. Now, this is a believer who has a sense and a form of godliness. In 1 Timothy, you would read a scripture like this: avoid them that have a form of godliness, but do not subscribe to its power. There are some believers who have an ability, who have an outside form of godliness. Outside form of hyper-spiritual people. They are believers who want to stand. If the entire assembly is sitting, he might be the only person who will go down on his knees to worship. Now, I'm not saying that's wrong. There are certain believers who have a sense of telling everyone else or showing in front of everyone, putting on an act that, you know, I can worship better than you. When the whole gathering is standing and singing, he wants to be on the knees. I'm not trying to put that person down or such people down. But that person is suspect of a certain sense of mock humility. He wants to be away and outside the crowd. When we are gathered along with the saints, what is required is you do not stand out of the crowd. You don't want to be the one person who's shining above everyone else. You don't want to be that man called Diotrephes, about which we had spoken. Don't want to become the most prominent man in the gathering. Now, this man, the fourth man, he has many aspects about him which can make him a prominent man in the assembly. One of those things is his ability to worship. And the way he worships, generally speaking, worship is ascribed to the triune God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. And generally speaking, worship is about remembering the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this man comes in and he twists that worship a little bit here, a little bit there, and he brings in new concepts into that worship. I don't want to pick on some of the things that he brings. I'm sure you will all know some of those things that can come into worship. It's very slow poison, and it is a slow dilution. Instead of worshiping the triune God, he ends up with new thoughts into the local assembly. And he would speak about worship of angels. And he would worship and he would stand up and say, you know, I had a vision and I had a dream that the Lord Jesus Christ is like this and like that. And that, well, the Lord Jesus Christ is as presented in the scriptures. Anything outside the scriptures is just fables and a person's vision or person's own imagination. Now, this man has an ability, not just for mock humility, which is for him, for his own ability or for his own need to become prominent in the assembly, but also an ability to worship. And this is dangerous territory. Worship in a sense which dilutes the real worship. Now, this is not a big problem. These four problems that I mentioned, the man with the words, the man with the wisdom, the man with the works, and the man with the worship, they're not big problems. They are slow poison. And when this man, it could be four men or it could be one man. One man with four different kinds of abilities. Mostly it is one man. I've never met an assembly or in an assembly where four people have an ability to disrupt. It's probably one or two believers. It could be one man or it could be four people. And what are they trying to do? With their words, with their wisdom, with their works, and then with their ability to strange worship. A slow poison. Sometimes we endure these things in the local assembly. And there are people that say wrong things from the pulpit. And we generally tend to, you know, let the thing go by, and we allow the chaff to be blown away by the Spirit of God so that things settle down. But if such a thing settles down into the assembly, into the hearts of a believer, instead of one man, you'll have 10 people thinking the same thing. And then what can happen is what happened to the church at Galatia. What happened to the church at Galatia? There was a big departure from that assembly. People allowed a different gospel to enter into the assembly. And in no time, there was a departure from that assembly. And Paul wrote an epistle to Galatia as well. And it was far more severe than what he's writing to the believers at Colossae. So there is a little bit of slow poison, slow dilution in Colossae. And when Paul gets wind of this, he writes these four scriptures. Who gave him the news about these four different kinds of doctrines that it started to penetrate? I spoke about his name in the first class. Who gave the report to Paul that there was such a problem in this assembly? A man called Epaphras. Chapter number 4. What was the speciality of Epaphras? He established the assembly. And he was a non-professional man. And his name is mentioned along with that man called Luke. Luke is a doctor. He's one of the busiest men in the Bible. He's a real doctor. He's a man who tends to patients, you know. I don't know, people from medical field will know this. Doctors are called any time of the day. They can't sleep. They go and sometimes their pager or their mobile will ring and they have to be in the hospital. And this man, it's only in Colossians that we read about Luke in chapter 4 that he is a physician. And you know what's so special about Luke? Not only is he a doctor. What's special about Luke? When you compare to Paul or when you compare to Peter, what is special about Luke? He's called as beloved. Not many people are called beloved in the New Testament. What is special about Luke? Epaphras established the assembly. That's the thing for Epaphras. But then after his name is a man called Luke. You know Luke, right? Luke wrote 2 books. He wrote his own one, the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. What is special about Luke? Who wrote the maximum part of New Testament? Who wrote the maximum of the New Testament? Any answers? Would you say it is Paul? Because Paul wrote how many books? Paul wrote answers. Sunday school anniversary is over now. We need our minds to be a little more alert. Children's time is over, now it's the adults. So how many books did Paul write? 13 epistles, right? And we saw each of those letters are starting with the word Paul. But who wrote the maximum number of verses in the New Testament? It is this man called Luke. He wrote 27,000 plus minus a few verses, or probably 500 verses. 27,500 verses in the New. No one wrote more than him. Paul wrote 3,000 verses less than him. I'm talking the verses. Books were 13 epistles written by Paul. But Luke wrote 27,500 verses. And it's a marvel, isn't it? He's a doctor. And when we look at our state of our assembly, it isn't funny and it isn't amusing at all when people say, we are busy. We're too busy. We come at 9 o'clock. We have so much work. We have no time on a Monday. We have no time on a Tuesday. We have no time for a Friday. There are people who haven't attended a Bible study in decades. There are people who haven't attended a prayer meeting of the assembly. That's for the elders. Who wants to come for that? Who haven't attended gospel. There are people who say, I don't need to hear gospel again. We're too busy. That's what we hear again. I have my MBA classes. I have my tuition. I work till 9 o'clock, 10 o'clock. I cannot come to... Luke is a doctor. And I suppose he's far more busier than all of us put together probably. And the man wrote 27,500 verses, 3,000 more than even Paul. And you know what Paul calls him? He calls him beloved. So brethren, being busy is not a reason to come to the local assembly. It's very sad when believers neglect some of these meetings. It's very, very, the busier you are, the more it is upon you. And more it is for your account that you need to come for these meetings so that you can give a good account of yourself. Well, then coming back, so Epaphras gave the account to Paul that there are four kinds of doctrines that are creeping in. It's marvelous, isn't it? Epaphras was vigilant. He was alert. He was watchful that there was something happening in the assembly. It was out of his control. He didn't try to solve the problem on his own. Probably he was a younger man to Paul. And he didn't have the ability to solve the problem in the assembly. What did he do? He took word back to Rome, either personally or through someone. I think he went personally to Paul. He was in forced captivity in Rome at this point of time, Apostle Paul. And the minute Epaphras brought the word, Paul has never been to Colossae. He has never visited these believers. But when he saw the wrong doctrines that were there in that assembly, immediately Paul wrote these four precious scriptures, four precious chapters, and sent it in the hand of this man called Tychicus. Tychicus was a businessman. He was a busy man as well. And he was a man who used to travel between Rome and Colossae. That is 1,000 miles. That is like Kochi to Bombay. I don't know what's the distance between Kochi and Bombay. That's 1,000 miles. They don't have flights in those days. As a serious amount of labor that Tychicus put in to carry the letter of Colossae to the church, to the believers at Colossae. Tychicus, Luke wrote it. Luke wrote the maximum of New Testament, but this epistle was written by Apostle Paul. Paul wrote it. Paul spoke it. Timothy wrote it. Tychicus took it, and the believers at Colossae received it. So there is substantial amount of labor that has gone in as these scriptures have been brought together and for the profit of the believers at Colossae. Now, the four problems that have been mentioned, and this is the reason why this letter was written. So let us be vigilant. Let us be watchful. When anything wrong is sent in the assembly, that person should be drawn aside and should just be told, well, that's not what we believe. If you believe that, you can take that somewhere else. But this is the assembly principles at this assembly. There's nothing wrong with that. No one will be offended. Even if that person is offended, he can take the wrong doctrine somewhere else. And it might not be blatantly wrong as in this case. It's just a few words. It is just the way he worships, and it's the wisdom of the world and the works. These are not big problems. But even if they are not big problems, we need to be vigilant that some of these small problems do not become as big as the church at Galatia. So, the four problems. Now, what can happen when these four problems come together? We see the result or the consequence of these four problems. Verse number 4. What can the first man do? He can deceive you. He beguiles you. Then, what can the second man do? It says verse number 8. He can spoil you through the philosophy and empty. Let no man cheat you or spoil you. He's a man who could drain the wealth in the assembly. What wealth am I talking about? The wealth that is there in the Lord Jesus Christ. He will draw a different picture of Christ than that is presented to us in the Gospels. Than that is presented to us in divine scriptures, in the epistles and in the book of Revelation. The man can drain out the assembly. He will bring in new things. As an example, you know, the charismatic movement. Charismatic movement was started on the basis of a wrong scriptures, or was on the basis of a scripture that was wrongfully interpreted. And I suppose it is probably one of those believers with his words and his wisdom. He started to think and he started to bring his own imagination. You know, what is the scripture I'm talking about on which charismatic movement is based upon? We must worship the Lord in truth and spirit. You know what that person interpreted the word spirit as? Or the person who started the charismatic movement, I don't know the name of that person, but you know how he interpreted that scripture as? He said, we must worship the Lord in truth, that's fine. Then he said, in the Holy Spirit. The Bible doesn't say that. Worshipping the Lord in truth and spirit. Whose spirit is that? Not the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit doesn't need to worship God himself. Whose spirit is that? I don't remember the reference. It says, worship the Lord in truth and spirit. And this person interpreted that as the Holy Spirit. And he said, well, we need to worship the Lord with praise and worship. That's what they call it. Praise and worship. So we need activity. We need energy in the assembly. We cannot have the silence and the meditation and devotion. We need the tambourines and we need the harps and we need the organs. And we need all those instruments. And we need people jumping up and down. And we need people dressed in those exotic dresses. And we need people to look and take on those appearances. There are people who do somersault in worship and they call themselves believers. It's a wrong interpretation of scripture. What spirit is that? It's our spirit. Worship the Lord in truth and our spirit. In other words, worship the Lord in full consciousness. Worship the Lord in your own spirit. Understanding what is being said. It doesn't say that we worship the Lord in the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit is not going to worship God. The Holy Spirit is indwelling. He enables us to worship. But the Holy Spirit is not the one who is worshiping God. It is we and our spirit that is worshiping God. The whole charismatic movement is based on a wrong interpretation. Started by a few men with words and wisdom. Started small. And look at what has happened. It has drawn thousands and thousands of our people away from the true doctrines. Our assemblies are mostly now, you know, weekly meetings. You have a few people that we can number on us. But their meetings, You see, what happens when wrong doctrines are allowed to expand? It takes away people away from the real doctrine. Therefore, we must be vigilant, and the believers in the assembly must be vigilant. So, the second man, he can spoil you. He can drain the wealth in the assembly. Then the third man, he could judge you. And then the fourth man, he could rob you. He could defraud you. He could fool you. We must be vigilant in the assembly. Let no man defraud us. So these are the four consequences of the four doctrines of the four men. What is the solution to all these problems? Solution to all the four problems are found in the words after or before that. Now the first problem we found was in verse number four. So the solution to that will be found in verse number 5. Apostle Paul says, the solution and the way to solve the man with the words, or sort out that man with the words, is to have your faith steadfast. Where? In Christ. The foundation should be in Christ. When you see a man with the works, one thing it is to separate that man away from the gathering, but the other thing is to make sure the faith of the believers should be steadfastly and strongly founded, and it should be rooted in, and it should be builded up. You look at the notations there, it says your faith should be, verse number 7, rooted, that is going down. Then built up. So before it goes up, it goes down. Make sure our foundations in the scriptures is so strong that when the man with the words come in, we can easily deflect that man away. It is when an assembly is not strong in foundations in Lord Jesus Christ, that is when they start to deflect away. So the solution to the first man is to remember the foundation in Christ Jesus. Make sure that foundation is continuously reinforced. Rooted, that means go down into the scriptures. Put your head down, put your mind down, and start to read. Not for 5 minutes. When we come to chapter 4, it is for laboring. That's the word that Paul uses. Labor in prayers. Labor in the word. So root yourself, go deep into the scriptures. Then that should come out. The evidence of the work. That's the second term that is used there, rooted, verse number 7. It should be built up in him. So what is there as we go down after the foundation is strong, our works should come up, and that's the building, the connotation of the building that is coming up, built up in him. Then the fourth thing, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Let the person have thanksgiving. So this is the way to solve the or sort out the man with the words. Have your foundation strong. And the answer is to be found in the person of, in Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. So notice each time the solution has been given, it has always has a mention of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now when was the second, or which is the verse where we have the second problem? Verse number 8. So where will the solution to that be? Verse number 9. Second one, if you remember, it was the man with the wisdom. How do you sort out a man with the wisdom? Tell him, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The fullness is in him. If a man comes with philosophies, if a man comes with the wisdom of the world, chances are, if you prod him a little bit more, it is just empty. On the other hand, if we are prodded, you see, we have the fullness of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ indwelling in us. That's why he says in chapter 1, Christ is in us. We are not empty. The worldly wisdom is empty. It looks big. It looks pompous. When the person speaks, he can hold an audience together, and he can hold the whole stage like no one else. But when you prod him a little bit for his wisdom and his strong, it's just empty. This is just like a balloon. And the solution to that man is to show him the fullness of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's verse number nine. For in him, again, the answer is to be found in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. This is a marvelous term. For in him dwells all the fullness of Godhead bodily. Where we can see there the fullness of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is fullness that is mentioned. Or fullness that is dwelling. Verse number 9, it is fullness that is dwelling. When we come to verse number 10, it is not fullness that is dwelling. It is the fullness that is being distributed. There is a man, and in him lies all the essence. In him lies all the character and attributes of deity in its full potential and its full being and its full essence. It all rests. There is a man upon whom it rests in its fullness and in its completeness. The fullness of Godhead. as fullness that is dwelling. Verse number, and it is still there. Not only was it there when he was upon this earth. Some people say he's set apart his Godhead. That's just wrong doctrines. He was just as much God when he was here. Just as much he's God today. So the Lord Jesus Christ is second person of, and he's taken on that human veil of human flesh. But in him dwells all the fullness of Godhead. Brethren, there is great wealth in the person of our Lord Jesus. Peter found that in John chapter 21. What happened to Peter? Probably Peter was in debt. You know, I'm just trying to imagine this. You know what happened in John chapter 21? In the midst of his failure, Peter became an absolute failure in John 21. He was very good at one thing. What was that? Catching fish. It's like saying, I'm good at computers and I can write a program. But there came a night when I couldn't write a basic program and I failed. Next day was the exam and I just failed. I was a failure. That's what happened to John and Peter. What happened to them? The whole night they labored. They couldn't catch a single fish. These were experts. And they were putting the net everywhere and they can't catch a single small fish. And then they met the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And look at the wonder of this. When they cast the net, where did they cast the net? On the right side of it. I don't know the significance of that, but that's mighty important. On the right, you know how many fishes they caught? 150, the auntie tells me, is 153. What is the cost of one fish? I think it's one of those exotic fishes. This is the savior from heaven, and he is the one who's telling Carson, he's the one who's catching the fishes. This is not some small fish. I think these are some of the most exotic fishes. 100, what's the significance of that number? 153. Imagine selling 153 wonderful fishes in the fish market. I think Peter became rich that night. Absolute failure. And before the Lord commissioned him for the public service, the Lord made sure that he was never going to be a burden for anyone. Isn't it marvelous? The fullness of the wealth that is there in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter found that night out that if he went for the service of the Lord, from that day he doesn't need to worry about his secular needs because he is trusting in the fullness of a person and he holds a reservoir of treasure. Anytime he wants to dip into that treasure and he will catch 153 fishes again. Anytime. We trust in our human wisdom. We trust in our workplaces. If I can get just one promotion more, I'll get 10,000 more. I'm so much happier. You know, that can solve a little bit of problems. Peter found that out. He doesn't need any more promotion. He's got Christ with him. And he could dip into that reservoir anytime. And his secular needs will be met. His debts will be cancelled. And he could just rest in his Christian testimony, in his Christian life, that the Savior will take care of all his needs. I just wish, brother, more believers could hear this and understand this. That they don't need to work so hard. If they can just trust in the person of Christ, dip into his reservoirs whenever needed, he will provide the 153 fishes. So Peter, from a state of failure, became success that night. And he found out, I think that was a night that changed him. And he went ahead for the work of the Lord from that. So the fullness that is there in him. So fullness that is dwelling, that's verse number 9. Then fullness that is distributed, that's verse number 10. It says, you are complete in him. We derive the fullness from the Lord Jesus Christ. We derive his fullness. That means we can just dip into his fullness, his wealth, whenever. I'm talking of secular wealth here, not just spiritual. Some people don't like spiritual wealth too much. You know, spiritual wealth is good for the assembly. We need to take care of our house needs. We need a vacation, all those things. But even that can be provided if you can just trust in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we derive and dip into his fullness as verse number 10, fullness that is distributed. Then verse 11 and 12, it is not so much fullness dwelling, it is not fullness distributed, it is fullness that is detailed. What is the fullness? Well, verse number 11 and 12, in him you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. We can see the marvelous aspects of the fullness that is dwelling and distributed and now detailed for us in verse number 11 and 12. So, Lord Jesus Christ forms a spear. And he forms the standard. And he forms the basis of our Christian life. Never forget that. Let us keep him in our view all the time as we live our life from Monday to Saturday and Monday to Sunday. So that's the way to solve the second problem. Now, how to solve this third problem, or the man with the wisdom? or the man with the works. Now, verse number, which is the verse where we read about the man and his works? Verse number 16. So where will the solution to that be? Verse number 17. He says, the works are fine, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. All of it is fulfilled in the person of our Lord. So the fulfillment is Christ. When men come out with the judgment, when the man with the works come and judge you, let us be quick to point him to the fulfillment that is in the person of Christ. We have no man, we have no more judgment. No man can judge us. And we stand to no judgment because all the fulfillment is in the person of our Lord. Fulfillment is of Christ. Then, what is the third, what is the fourth problem? It is in verse number 18, I believe, yes. Let no one cheat you of it. That's a man with the worship, the mock humility and the worship of angels and all those strange things. What is the solution to that? Well, it is in verse number 19 and verse number 20. And not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments grows with the increase that is from God. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, there it is, with Christ. It is the fountain. He speaks of verse number 19. He speaks about the head. Where is the head? It is in heaven. Where is the body? It is upon earth. That means part of this spiritual being that the Lord Jesus Christ is making. And it is still being made. The head is in heaven. The body is upon this earth. So we have the fountainhead, which is in Christ. Not only is the foundation, but now the top, the head itself is in heaven. So the man with the strange worship, we may just point that the man that we worship is not upon this earth. He is in glory and he is the head, he is in heaven and he is the fountainhead of every assembly, all joined together in one assembly or the universal church, but all the lampstand individually are part of that universal body of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the head, he is the head and he is in heaven. We might be quick to point that out to those who bring in these wrong doctrines. So the four people with the problems and the solution are to be found in the person of... This is how we solve problems in the assembly. When there is friction among believers, the one thing that is common among all the believers is just that all of them have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the job of the peacemakers in the assembly is just to point to the common bond or the common string that ties together believers and say the solution is just to be found in the person of our Savior. The solution is not in manly wisdom. It is not to put two people together and say, you say sorry and you say sorry. That's not how you solve the problem. It never solved like that. You cannot have 60-year-olds sitting across and saying, say sorry and it'll solve. The problem will not solve. The only way to solve the problem, and you can only hope at it because sometimes it doesn't work. And the only reason why it doesn't work, that we are still in the flesh and there is sin in our body even now. The only way to solve the problem is to point to the person of our Lord Jesus. In Christ, with Christ, of Christ, by Christ. Those are the four expressions that are being used to solve the problems in the assembly here. And just recapping the foundation that is in the Savior, the following after Christ, that's verse number 8. Verse number 17, the fulfillment is the Lord Jesus Christ. That solution to the third problem and the fountainhead, which is the problem, which is a solution to the problem of the man with the strange worship. The Lord Jesus Christ has been presented in four different ways in the epistle. As we come to a close, he has been presented to us in four different ways in these four chapters. We'll not expand this, but just for the title's sake. In chapter 1, you would identify and you would agree with me when I say that it is the supremacy of our Lord Jesus Christ that is being presented to us. Chapter 2, I'm sure you would agree after today's class that it is the sufficiency of our Lord Jesus Christ that is presented to us in chapter 2. He is all sufficient. He is able to supply all our needs. He is the reservoir in all the knowledge, in the wisdom, and in the glory. Whatever problems, whatever we lack, we can just dip into his reservoirs and we can be fully satisfied. So sufficiency of Christ, chapter 2. Chapter 3, it is the supply of our Christ, of Lord Jesus Christ that is being spoken about. And we'll come to chapter 3 later on there, where we'll have 8 aspects of a Christian's perfect life. There are practical lessons, things that we need to do on a daily basis. And then finally in chapter 4, you would have those 10 names, apart from Apostle Paul, Three of them are Jewish men, three of them are Gentile men, one of them is a professional man, one of them is a businessman. Those 10 names all put, one of them is a lady called Nymphis, and in her house there is a lovely assembly. And we have the assembly at Laodicea, we have the assembly at Hierapolis, and we have the assembly at, these are things that are mentioned in chapter 4. But all those names are coming together. And it is a knit together names that we are seeing. People who are knit together. People who have something to do with, they're not random names. Luke has something to do with Epaphras. Tychicus has something to do with the believers at Colossae. All of them come together as a society of Christ. So the supremacy of Christ, the sufficiency of Christ, the supply of Christ, and the society of Christ is these four chapters, how the person of our Savior is being presented to us. I'm going to close here, but just very quickly, we'll just summarize what we have looked at. We have looked at the problems in the church at Colossae. And the main problem, if we have to just look beyond these four little problems that are there, the main problem is these believers are starting to lose trust in the ability of the Lord Jesus Christ to meet their needs. And therefore, they are allowing some of these wrong doctrines. You see, when an assembly is lacking and starting to suffer, either through sickness or through lacking material wealth, or in some aspect, when an assembly is starting to lack, that is when some of these people with the wrong doctrines, they start to attack their weak points. And they come in and say, well, Christ is good. You're believing Lord Jesus Christ as very good. But let me just add something more here. And that will make the problem go away. You have a problem for wealth? Well, let me bring in the culture of the people of Colossae. Let us bring something from outside. You know, it's just a ripe environment for a man to stand up and say, we don't need to worship like this. We need to worship in a different way. And then see how your pain will go away. How your problems, how you start to become little richer. These are laborers. These are people who would like a little bit of material wealth as well. So I can just see how this assembly is lacking in a few things. And this man or four men, they get up and they start to take advantage of those weakness. Let us make sure that in a gathering of our saints, if there is any weakling in the assembly, it is just very important to tend to those believers very closely. It is a weakling. You know, in chapter 4, there is a weakling. There is a man. Do you know who is a weakling in chapter number 4? He's a weakling. Of all the names, the 10 names, there is one man who is a weakling. His name is Demas. He's a promising young fellow. He started very strong. In fact, here Paul gives him a nice little commendation. He says, Demas will greet you. Well, I would say it wasn't much of a commendation, but well, nothing bad has been written about him, at least not the kind that was written in 2 Timothy chapter 4. It says Demas has departed into the world. So there's a promising young man, but he was a weakling. And we need to make sure that in our assemblies, in the gathering of, if there is even one weakling, it is that person who can break the assembly away. He is the one who could bring in some of the wrong doctrines into the gathering of saints. So let us be vigilant. And the solution to the problem all lies in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. When we gather again, we will look at the riches that are available in the person. I've just said what's some of the things that are available in Lord Jesus Christ which can solve the problems. He can just not just meet the needs. He can go far beyond. In chapter 1, you would read about, towards the end of it, the riches of the glory of this mystery. That's the first riches. So he's not just going to meet your needs. He goes far beyond. He has the riches of the glory of this mystery. And then in chapter 2, verse number 2, we will read about the riches of the full assurance of the understanding. Our Savior is the richest. His wealth cannot be measured. Unsearchable riches lie in him. And when we gather again, we will look at the two riches, the two aspects of these riches, and then we'll go into chapter number 3. So may God add his blessing to the preaching of his word. May God's name be glorified.